Please open your Bibles back up to the book of Exodus, chapter 20. We're going to take a look this morning at the Ten Commandments. Actually, we're going to focus in on just one of them this morning. But as you're turning there, I'd like to just give a quick overview of, or maybe more of a perspective, really, on the Ten Commandments themselves from Exodus chapter 20. They are a summation of the law. They are not the entirety of the law, but they are a summation that encapsulates the law and expresses really the character of God. God is righteous. He is always been righteous and always will be righteous. In fact, there's even a briefer summation of the law in Deuteronomy chapter 6. I'll read it to you. Deuteronomy chapter 6, Moses. Moses tells the generation of Israel that's about to go into the promised land. He says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart." Moses tells the children of Israel something very telling, something that comes clear across the bridge from Genesis in the Old Testament to the New Testament and beyond to Revelation. And that is that obedience to God is motivated out of a love for God. In Deuteronomy 6, he does not say, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is Lord, the Lord is one. Therefore, you are to do all the commandments of God." No, he's going to get there. He's going to get there, but he begins by, "You shall love the Lord your God." And he doesn't just give it a little kind of, you know, tack on the end, like we do in letters, you know, "Love Jim," you know, or whatever. No, he expands it. He said, "You should love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your affections, all your soul, all your being, all that you are, and with all your might," that is, with all your energy, with all your strength. All that you are should love God. They had ample reason to love God. This is addressed, Deuteronomy is addressed to the next generation. The first generation, back in Exodus 20, they received the law having just come out of Egypt, just delivered in that great miraculous parting of the Red Sea and the defeat of the greatest army on the face of the earth. They, with their staffs, I guess, go across on dry ground while God defeats the army of Egypt. And then he gives them the Ten Commandments. Well, this is the next generation, Deuteronomy 6, where it's their children. They've lived the 40 years in the desert. They've buried all their grandparents and parents. Now they are the new generation. And so Moses is going to give them the commands as well. He's going to remind them of the law, and he begins with love. That you should love God. That hasn't changed for us today. Jesus gives a summation of all the law, as you well know, in Matthew 22. They came to test him, and they said, "What's the greatest commandment?" They said, "Oh, we got him now." Because he has to answer. He said, "Love the Lord your God. All your heart, all your soul, all your strength, all your mind." And he said, "The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself." So there's a twofold summation. And now here in Exodus 20, we see Moses, God giving through Moses, a tenfold summation of the law. There is a expanded expansion of the law, if you will, Exodus right after 20, 21, 22, 23, throughout the Pentateuch, and then pretty much the whole book of Leviticus would be included in the law and what the law is. So God gives the Ten Commandments to the children of Israel, as I said, as they gather there at Sinai in the desert. They are going to enter into the promised land. Actually, they're going to fail to enter into the promised land, so they're going to take a 40-year detour in the desert until that generation perishes, and then you get to that generation I was just commenting on. God does not change. He gives His Word. His Word is eternal. And so even in the New Testament now, these things come across the bridge. We obey the Ten Commandments. They would be wonderful for you to put on your wall in your home somewhere to be reminded of them. God's desire is to be worshipped in the Old Testament. That desire does not change to the New. If God hates something in the Old Testament, then He also hates those things in the New Testament. What God loves in the Old Testament, He loves today in the New Testament era of the church. God loves justice and equity, kindness and humility in the lives of His people. He loved that in the Old Testament, and He loves it in the New. Micah 6:8, He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and love kindness and walk humbly with your God. In the Old Testament, He hated stealing and lying and adultery, murder, idolatry, extortion, and He still hates all of those things today. God is the same. He said in Malachi 3:6, For I, the Lord, do not change. Speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is God in the flesh, Hebrews 13:8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So if you think salvation in the Old Testament came through keeping the law, and then this wonderful message of the gospel of grace comes in the New Testament, you've misread the Old Testament. Old Testament saints were saved by grace, just like New Testament saints are saved by Christ. They have a forward-looking faith to the one that would come, that would be the ultimate sacrifice for sin. Now, in this age in which we live, we look back to the cross and we say, that is the one who made the atoning sacrifice for our sins, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I want to look with you. That's a little premature up there, sorry. I want to look with you at the Ten Commandments and look and see that in fact there are nine that are moral commands that don't change for the old to the new. Look there at chapter 20 with me if you would. At verse 3, we'll look at the first one. You shall have no other gods before me. God is God in heaven and you're only to worship the God of heaven. You're only to worship the Creator. You're not to worship other little g gods, which Paul says there really aren't other gods, but people have manufactured idols since the beginning. And so you are only to worship God. You're not to worship anything or anyone else. The second one, verse 4, you shall not make for yourself a carved image. That's the prohibition of idolatry. You're not to worship idols. You're not to make a god in your own image or according to what you think God ought to be and worship that. That would be false worship. You're only to worship the God of heaven. The third commandment, verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. That hasn't changed from the Old Testament to the New. When we come to God, when we worship Him, we are reverent in holiness towards Him. We don't take His name vainly. We don't use vain repetitions. When you're praying, if you say the name of Jesus enough times, it doesn't make God any more likely to hear your prayer than if you only addressed His name once. In fact, it probably makes Him less likely to hear your prayer if you're using vain repetition. You should not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Of course, you know, we usually think of that in the realm of cursing, using the God's name in a curse word. But really, God's name could be used in vain when you don't really give it reverence. When you offer up flippant prayers that you don't really mean or say things about God that are vain. So these first three have to do, that I'd like you to see, it has to do with your relationship with God. Then in the middle is the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, and as you saw just a moment ago, we're going to be there in a minute. We're going to actually focus today on that particular one. This is the one that has the most questions, the most controversy surrounding. So I want to give you today the definitive answer from the Bible on what's going on with this remember the Sabbath day. Are we still to observe that in the New Testament era or not? And so we'll talk about that in just a minute. And then the last six, beginning with the fifth one, honor your father and mother. Verse 12, of course, carries across the bridge as well. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness or lying, and you shall not covet. All these are relevant for all time, Old Testament and New. So there's nine moral commandments that are repeated in the New Testament. These relational types of laws, the requirement, these relational type of commandments, there are nine of them. The first one, as I said, you shall have no other gods before me, is reiterated again in Matthew 4:10. You remember Jesus' temptation in the wilderness with Satan? Satan sought to steer Jesus away from the cross and said, I can give you all the kingdoms of the world. You only have to do one thing, just bow down and worship me. So this temptation, Jesus answered by quoting from Deuteronomy there, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Matthew 4:10. That does not change. In addressing idolatry in 1 Corinthians 8, Paul also mentions this commandment, there is no God but one. You are not to bow down and worship to anyone else or anything else. So that commandment is reiterated in the New Testament. The second one, you shall not make for yourself a carved image. 1 John 5:21, John says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Don't participate in idolatry or idol worship. In the first century church, this would have been a real temptation. There would have been temples to idols in the various cities in which the letters of the Bible were written. There would have also been in the Roman Empire, there would have been in pretty much most cities, there would have been a temple to Caesar, to past rulers of Rome as well as the current ruler of Rome. There would have been multiple temples to multiple false gods, including the emperor cult. And in times of persecution, the city officials would gather all the people together, and you would be called to account at that temple to pour out the offering in worship of the emperor. If you failed, you would be immediately arrested and sentenced to death. So it was a real temptation for people there. Of course, we would say, spiritually speaking as well, we could apply 1 John 5:21 on this whole issue of idolatry, creating gods out of things that were created by God, objects of worship. So the commandment itself, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, is warned against a number of places in the New Testament. The consequence for idolatry, Paul makes mention of the consequence for idolatry in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. He says, now the works of the flesh are evident, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry. And he says, I warn you as I warned you before that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So the apostles are clear on this issue of idolatry that if you go into a temple to worship out of peer pressure or out of, you know, not wanting to upset your parents because they're part of this pagan cult, or maybe just fear of persecution, the apostles were clear, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's repeated again by John in Revelation 21:8 that idolaters, those who worship idols, will have their part in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur. This is the second death. So this commandment is reiterated again in the New Testament. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Jesus said in Matthew 6:9, pray like this, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Timothy is instructed by Paul to let all who are under a yoke of as bond servants or slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be blasphemed or reviled. The idea there is that Timothy, as he's pastoring the church in Ephesus, is to instruct those Christians that are assembling together for worship, those ones who are slaves in households, especially households of non-believers. Paul tells him, tell those slaves to regard their masters worthy of all honor. Don't look down on them or talk poorly about them or steal from them or commit crimes against them because they're non-Christians. No, no, no. Honor the name of Jesus in all that you do, so the name of God is not taken in vain, in a sense. So it's not reviled or blasphemed, so that the church gains a great reputation through Christ living in the individual members. Honor your father and your mother. Jesus reiterates this, Matthew 19:19. Paul gives the command to the church in the book of Ephesians, chapter 6. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise that it may go well with you. You may live long in the land. Number 6, you shall not murder. Paul reiterates this one in Romans 13:9. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other command are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. John writes again that same verse I quoted a little while ago, Revelation 21:8, that murderers will have their portion in the lake that burns with fire. And then John says something really interesting here in 1 John 3:15, if you're taking notes. He says, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. He says, if you have hate in your heart, you've committed murder, and no murderer, no hater, someone who has hate in their heart has eternal life. So not only the one who commits murder, but also the one who hates in his heart, has committed murder in his heart, there's no eternal life in that person. You shall not murder. So is it the unforgivable sin? No. If you repent of your sin, you can be saved. John's not saying that the opportunity for repentance is eliminated, but he's saying that person who is unrepentant in hating is going to receive the condemnation of a murderer. You shall not murder is repeated in the New Testament. Also, you shall not commit adultery. 1 Corinthians 6:9-10, adulterers will not inherit the kingdom of God. Also again in Romans 13:9 and again in Revelation 21:8, it is repeated. The 8th commandment, you shall not steal. Again, also Romans 13:9, you shall not steal, is repeated. In 1 Corinthians 6:10, thieves, among others, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Number 9, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Revelation 21:8, again, all liars will have their portion in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur. This is the second death. And the last one, you shall not covet. Mentioned a couple of times, Paul mentions it in Ephesians 5:5, you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. So these commandments, these 9 commandments are all repeated. The morality that is taught in them doesn't change. God does not change, and these things all carry across the bridge. But you are thinking, what about the Sabbath day? You had a slide up there and you told me to turn it off. Are Christians in the New Testament era to keep the Sabbath? Well, we're going to take a look at what the Bible says. And so if you agree with me, I'll unpack this for us. And if you agree with me to do what the Bible says, then we'll be good to go. So I'm not going to tell you the answer to start, right? So that means next week we might meet on Saturday or we might meet on Sunday. Right, so if everyone's prepared to do that, that's how you got to approach the scriptures, brothers and sisters. You've got to do what the Bible says. You've got to use good exegesis, good hermeneutics, and then you've got to submit yourself, okay, whatever it says, that's what we're going to do. Have I made you nervous? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Well, I'm just going to run through some points. Obviously, it's controversial. Obviously, there are Seventh-day Adventists, people who seem to be sincere Christians who take this very literally from Exodus 20 and say, well, we should meet. We should meet on Saturday, so we're going to meet on Saturday. I just learned in preparing this, I just learned that there are groups of people called Seventh-day Baptists who meet on Saturday as well. Well, it's not a light subject. And if you're like a lot of Christians, you might not be really firm on it. There are some people who are shaken by this. They're upset by it. Well, it says the Sabbath day, and we don't meet on the Sabbath. The Sabbath is not Sunday. The Sabbath is Saturday. That's the seventh day. How come we're not meeting on the Sabbath day? Why do we meet on Sunday, the first day? How come we do that? Well, I think the Bible will make a really good, clear a point to this, and so we're just going to take a look at them one at a time. Number one, as with the other nine commandments that are all reiterated some multiple times in the New Testament, there is no reiteration of the command to remember or to keep the Sabbath day in the New Testament. Jesus, for sure, was questioned about the Sabbath, and there are a number of teachings in the Gospels regarding Jesus being questioned about healing on the Sabbath. And he healed as we saw in John 9, he healed the blind man on the Sabbath. But there's no reiteration of the command. Secondly, as you noted, with many of the other nine, there were consequences. You know, Paul says, be sure of this. Know that no adulterer is going to inherit eternal life. He says, if this is who you are, you need to, in a sense, you need to repent in dust and ashes and sackcloth over this sin because you will not inherit eternal life. That's the reiteration not only of the command, but of the consequence of it. And there's no consequence recorded in the New Testament for failing to remember or observe the Sabbath day. It's just not there. This is really a startling omission, number two. Because if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you know that there was a very specific instance in Numbers 15 where somebody violated the sanctity of the Sabbath day. A man went out from the camp of Israel and was gathering sticks, which was prohibited. And the penalty for that was stoning until he was dead. So this is really, I mean, we could really kind of stop right there. The New Testament doesn't command it, and the New Testament doesn't offer a consequence for it. But there's much more to look at. So, a startling omission. You would think that if the Sabbath, if the New Testament church was to be keeping Sabbath on Saturday, like the Jewish community, then there would be some reiteration of it, and there would also be some consequence given for those who did not observe that fourth commandment. If, as some people contend, Sabbath day observance is required for the church, then this is indeed a strange omission. Number three, the early church worshiped together on the first day of the week, which is the day Christ rose from the dead. We see this at the church in Troas, Acts chapter 20, verse 7. Luke records, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. The first day of the week, this is the day of Christ's resurrection, as recorded by Matthew, Luke, and John. And it says in Acts 20, verse 7, that they gathered together to break bread. This is what the church does when it comes together. It remembers the Lord and communion, the Lord's table. And so this was a gathering of the church at Troas, and they met on the first day of the week. Their pastor, the Apostle Paul, preached until midnight. How about that? I'm feeling some encouragement here. The church at Corinth and the churches of the Galatia region. Why don't you turn with to me, 1 Corinthians 16. Turn there with me. 1 Corinthians 16, so that you read it for yourself and are familiar with where it is in the Bible. 1 Corinthians 16. So not just the church at Corinth, but also the churches of the Galatian region. Not a city called Galatia, but a region in which a number of churches were planted there in modern-day Turkey and areas north. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. Paul is writing about a collection of money that he wants to make for other people in need, other Christians in need. And he says in Acts 16, verse 1, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me." The early church, not only in Corinth, but in Galatia, gathered on the first day of the week. One commentator, Garland, said, "This refers to the Christian's day of worship in commemoration of the resurrection." The Apostle John, when he received the revelation from God, of which we call the book of Revelation, says in Revelation 1:10, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet." John identifies the first day of the week as the Lord's day. This is the day that was designated by the early church when they gathered together. So in the many, many writings of what we call the early church fathers, which is the time from the death of the last apostle, so the apostle John, about AD 100 to about AD 300, in that span of time, they testify very clearly that the first day of the week was the day that the church met. Number four, the New Testament clearly teaches that the church is not required to worship on the Sabbath or the seventh day. Turn with me to Romans 14. I would contend that the Bible itself teaches this is not a requirement in the New Testament era. This is not a requirement for those in Christ. It is not a requirement for the New Testament church. Romans 14, verses 5 and 6. "One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God." The presenting issue here in Romans 14 is the stronger and the weaker Christian. One is eating meat and the other only eats vegetables because of their faith, the weakness of their faith. Paul says one is not right and one is not wrong. You should bear with one another. So if somebody wants to observe a day to the Lord, they have the freedom to do that. You shouldn't hassle them about that. If someone just seems like every other day's alike, then they have the freedom to see days that way as well. You have the freedom to eat to the glory of God, and you have the freedom to fast to the glory of God. And if you only want to eat vegetables, that's fine. If you want to indulge in red meat, that's fine too, Paul says. If Scripture does not commend or prohibit an activity, then each Christian must follow the dictates of his or her own conscience. The new Christian has a tender conscience towards certain practices they once held special or sacred. So, in the first century, if you put yourself in those sandals for a moment, the Apostle Paul's going into synagogues, right? And he's unfolding the Old Testament, and he's explaining from the Old Testament, probably Isaiah 53, as we've been studying not too long ago, that the Messiah is Jesus Christ, the one who has risen from the dead. And he gains some converts out of that synagogue. And they come and they assemble with him. And he teaches them for however long he's in that city before he moves on to plant another church. And so he leaves with this church planted. Well, you can only imagine some new converted Jew who is thinking, oh my gosh, all my family is observing the Sabbath day. I would feel much more comfortable worshiping on Saturday or the Sabbath instead of the first day of the week. And so you could see them perhaps making a slow transition. Whatever day you want to observe, you have the freedom to observe. And there is no particular day that is required for Christian worship. Now, hold on to that thought, because I'm going to share something with you that would prohibit you from worshiping on the Sabbath, actually. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Actually, we'll start in Galatians 4. Go Galatians 4. So we just read from Paul in Romans 14 that there's freedom. There's freedom to worship how you would like to, and if you want to worship on a particular day and glorify God in that worship, that's absolutely okay. The key is each one must be fully convinced in his own mind. In other words, you need to have a clear conscience. If you want to observe the Feast of Bartholomew on the ancient church calendar and have a bunch of people over for dinner, you're absolutely able and have the freedom to do that. But if you are going to worship on Saturday because you will be more righteous, or to attain to a level of righteousness, or because you're going to contend that perhaps the New Testament teaches that we ought to worship God on Saturday, and if you don't, you're outside of the will of God. Actually, some people say you're worshiping Satan when you assemble on Sunday. Then that's a problem. Galatians 4:10, you observe days and months and seasons and years. Verse 11, I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Different situation now in Galatia. These people have gone back to the Old Testament in order to find a deeper, more meaningful righteousness. They are seeking to somehow add to the salvation that they've already received in Christ. Perhaps become a cut above because I worship on the Sabbath. Paul condemns it. Paul chastises the Galatians for going back to observe the Sabbath and other Jewish feasts and festivals after having received salvation in Christ. He uses stronger language than almost anyone else in the New Testament. Turn over to chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 1. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. Wow. If you're going to go back and start observing the Sabbath day out of an attempt to be justified by the law, Paul says you are cut off. You have fallen from grace. So can you observe the Sabbath? Can you worship Jesus on the Sabbath day, on Saturday? Well, the answer is it depends. Depends on why you want to do it. If you want to do it to somehow fulfill the law, if you want to do it to somehow attain to a status of righteousness or be justified by the law, then Paul says no. Paul says, yeah, that would actually be sinful. But if you wanted to worship God on the Sabbath, on a Saturday, just for the sake of worshiping God to his honor, then certainly you can worship on any day you want. And if a group of people if a church chooses to assemble themselves on Saturday, it is not sin as long as they are not trying to add justification by the law to their salvation. They're not trying to be justified by the law. While I got you there, turn over to Colossians. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Colossians chapter 2. I know some of you ladies were there well ahead of me already. You've memorized it in faithfulness to Christ. Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. There was an errant teaching in the church of Colossae that was a mix of different teachings, but one of the things that it did was it was bringing people back to the Old Testament law, trying to get them to observe various regulations. And he writes to them and says in chapter 2, verse 16, "Therefore let no one pass judgment on you in question of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath." There it is right there. "These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." Paul says if there's people that are down on you as a believer for assembling yourself on Sunday, and they're saying, "Oh, you should be assembling on the Sabbath, on Saturday." He says, don't let them judge you. Don't let them pass judgment on you. Those are only shadows of things to come. Now that Christ has come, we have the substance of the law fulfilled in Christ. No Christian in the church at Colossae was to be judged by another for not observing Jewish dietary laws, festivals, or the Sabbath day. So the New Testament clearly teaches that the church is not required to worship on the seventh day. Fifthly, another line of evidence here, the Jerusalem Council. Turn with me to Acts 15. As you're turning to Acts 15, the missionary efforts of Paul, Peter, and others had been successful. The Holy Spirit had added thousands to the church. The church in Jerusalem was in a bit of a confused state as to what to do with all these Gentiles. What do we do with these non-Jews who have no regard for the law? And they eat differently, and they do all these things differently. What are we to do with them? And unfortunately, there had been some who had left the church at Jerusalem and then gone and wrongly taught that if you didn't keep the law of Moses, you could not be saved. Well, of course, that didn't sit well with the Apostle Paul. And so they had a pretty significant dispute about it. And so the first church council met in Jerusalem to decide this issue. What do Gentiles, what is to be required of Gentiles as regards the law, the Old Testament law, when they come to faith in Christ? Do they need to be incorporated completely into the Jewish community or not? Which is it, and what do we require of them? Well, in verse 20, they give their judgment. Nope, not verse 20. Yes, verse 20, sorry. Verse 20 of Acts 15. Actually, I'll read verse 19. "Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood." Those were the requirements that the early church sent to Gentiles who were coming to faith in Christ. This is what you ought to do. These things that they prescribed, of course, idolatry and sexual immorality are sins against God. Those things that are strangled or the blood has to do with pagan sacrifices so that they wouldn't be associated with, you know, Gentiles were associated with the non-Jewish pagan religions. Don't be associated with those pagan religions now that you're a Christian. That's what those things have to do there. And so this is what they said you should do. They did not tell them that they had to keep Sabbath. The fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, is not repeated in the New Testament. It is the only one of the Ten Commandments not repeated for the church. Christians are not required to observe the Sabbath as the nation of Israel was required to do in the book of Exodus. Now, even more helpful, turn with me to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. Why do we not observe Sabbath? Why do we not observe many of the Old Testament laws, including dietary laws and feast days and festivals and many of those things? Why does the church, why are we not required to do that? The answer is because we've died to the law. Through faith in Jesus Christ, all Christians have died to the law. And there's an incredibly helpful illustration here that Paul gives in Romans chapter 7. Look at it with me as I read it. Romans 7, 1 to 6. Or do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married person is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so you may belong to another. There it is, to him who has been raised from the dead in order that we might bear fruit to God. You, brothers and sisters, through faith in Christ, have died to the law. A married woman is bound by the law to her husband for life. If she leaves him and marries another, she will be called an adulteress. This is a big problem. As we saw in 1 Corinthians 6, no adulteress or adulterating man will inherit the kingdom of God. So you cannot, for just any reason, leave your spouse, break the covenant you made before God and man, and marry another. You would be in sin to do such a thing. Except if her husband dies, then she is released from the covenant. She's released from the agreement. By the law, she is released. There is no more obligation for her to the dead husband. She is now free to marry another. So look there at verse 6 with me of Romans 7. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we may serve in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code. Christians are those who are united to Christ through faith and have died under the law, but are under grace, Romans 6:15. The law is fulfilled perfectly in Jesus. He kept the Sabbath perfectly. Through faith, we are in Christ, united to him, and God sees you in Christ. You are declared righteous by God because of the righteousness of Christ. So the justification issue is settled in Christ. So if you've trusted in Jesus, you are in him, and the benefits of his righteousness are applied to you. God sees you in and through Christ and sees you as righteous because you have the righteousness of Christ in him. So as far as final judgment goes, everything is settled. You have died with Christ, and now you are free to marry another. Look there at the middle of verse 4, that you may belong to another, to him, to Christ. You're no longer obligated to the law. You are only obligated to Christ. You've died to the law. You've been freed from the law. It's been perfectly fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Lastly, turn with me to Exodus 31. You are free to marry another in Christ. You are no longer under the law. We're under grace. And what role then does the Sabbath play, or did it play, or to God's people in the days of Moses? Turn with me to Exodus 31. There's an expanded explanation of the Sabbath here in Exodus 31, beginning in verse 12. Exodus 31, verse 12. And the Lord said to Moses, You are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths. For this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath because it is holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Whoever does any work on it, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall be put to death. Therefore, the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever. It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. And he gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on the Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God. Look there, verse 17. It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel. The Sabbath day was a sign. It was a sign that they were to observe. They were in a covenant with God. God had made this covenant with them, and it was between God and who? God and Israel. It's important to note here, guys, that in Genesis, the book of Genesis, there was no Sabbath, no seventh day prescription for man to observe the seventh day. It was not identified as a day of worship. Adam was not given instructions to worship Yahweh on the Sabbath. Nobody was told to do that in the book of Genesis. Not Adam, not Seth, not Enoch, not Methuselah, not Noah, not even Abraham. No one was instructed to observe the seventh day of the week, nor were their descendants for another 430 years in Egypt ever instructed to worship God on the seventh day. So this is the first command in biblical history for men and women to observe the Sabbath. And it is a sign between God and the nation of Israel. The sign is not universal in nature. It is a specific sign between God and the nation. He says there in verse 16, it is a covenant forever. And in verse 17, it is a sign. The Sabbath observance is a non-moral sign or symbol of the Mosaic covenant. He says it in verse 13 as well. He says, for this is a sign between me and you. And so it's a sign, much like circumcision was a sign in the Abrahamic covenant. The Sabbath serves as a sign or symbol of the Mosaic covenant in a very similar way. Genesis 17, God made his covenant with Abraham, a covenant of circumcision. He says it is a sign of the covenant between me and you, Abraham. Genesis 17, verse 11. So circumcision was a reminder for Abraham and for his descendants. For the Jewish male, the blessing of the Abrahamic covenant, the blessing that God would bless them and they would inherit the land, they would become a great nation. Every male was reminded because of circumcision of this covenant. The Sabbath day served as a reminder for the nation of Israel because it came around every week. Every Sabbath day was to remind the people that they had an obligation to keep the Ten Commandments. Every Sabbath was a reminder they were to love God with all their heart and keep all of His commandments. The Sabbath was not a means of achieving righteousness, but rather a reminder of the need to live in obedience to the righteous one. So the Sabbath ends up being Israel's continuous, persistent reminder that God is the Creator, He is righteous and holy, and His people are to obey His holy and righteous law. It was given to Israel as a sign. You say, yeah, Jim, but it said forever, so I gotcha. What's up with that, right? Well, Ezekiel is our answer there. Ezekiel actually says that in the millennial kingdom, there will be a reinstituted worship of Yahweh by His people, by His Jewish people. Brothers and sisters, church age is temporary. The church age is going to end with the return of Christ, with the Great Tribulation. And at the end of that Great Tribulation, not everyone on planet Earth will be dead. And Christ will reign and rule from the throne of David over what? The earth at Jerusalem is where he'll be. Jewish people will be regathered. They will be regathered in somehow, some way. There will be a reinstitution of the temple. If you read the latter parts of Ezekiel, and there will also be a time in Ezekiel when the Sabbath will be observed again in the millennial kingdom. But for now, in the church age, we look back at it as a sign for Israel. We are not required to observe the Sabbath in the New Testament. We find our rest, according to the book of Hebrews, we find our Sabbath rest in Jesus Christ our Lord. With him and through him, we have died to the law and been risen with Christ. We are married now to another. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it gives us, Lord, the way to go, the way to live. Lord, we thank you that you and your word are eternal. And Lord, I pray that you would guide our steps as we seek to worship you with all of our hearts, all of our soul, all of our mind and strength. Worship you out of love, Lord, in Christ. Lord, honoring you as an expression of love by living lives that are holy. Father, be with my brothers and sisters this week. Strengthen them, I pray, to do just that. And I pray that they would have, Lord, a clear conscience as they serve you, Lord, with no unconfessed sin, honoring you as Lord in their hearts with great joy for the salvation that you have brought to us in Christ. Father, we thank you. We thank you and we praise you. Pray your blessing on this time, and we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.